Everybody, I butchered that song, by the way, so I wish I would have prepared a message about Samson. I didn't know there was going to be these two pillars right here, you know. I think that would have went well, but before I get started, I did want to ask if anybody out there in TV land or whatever we're doing here knows the results of whether or not Mr. Frenchiak is keeping his beard or not keeping his beard. I missed the final vote somehow, so I would like to know that. So, brethren, in Genesis 5, it says that Enoch walked with God, and then later on in Hebrews 11, it says that he pleased God. And what this is telling us is that Enoch built a relationship with God through his behavior. And that behavior was created through his relationship with God. Our relationship with God and our concept of who God is actually reflected through our behavior. So do you behave in a manner that allows you to walk with God? Many religions today don't feel that a relationship with God is really necessary. All you have to do is really go up to your TV screen, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're good to go. Not just for that day, but forever. And by doing that, they easily accept the parts of God that they want. But if we're going to be devoted to God, we need to accept all of Him. All of Him. And the world is really good at changing God into whatever they want Him to be. If you want a harsh God, you can have that. If you want a forgiving God, I got one of them too. How about a fun God or a compromising God? You know, they turn God into nothing more than a Mr. Potato Head. And if we truly want to walk with Him in a conduct that is pleasing with Him, then we need to have a foundation that consists of a strong devotion toward Him. And that's the title of my message today, is Our Devotion to God. I want to discuss today three areas that are necessary in order to build that foundation. One that allows us to develop a really deep devotion to God. So let's start right into it. Foundation number one is the fear of God. The fear of God. Most of religion today would view the fear of God as being an outdated concept. You don't hear a lot of people walking around and saying, you know, I'm a God-fearing person. You don't really hear that anymore. They would almost be embarrassed to be associated with something that may be considered an Old Testament outdated concept. I discussed this topic with a coworker at one time, and his view was that we no longer have to fear God. And I thought that was an interesting viewpoint. I didn't agree with it, but to be honest, I was impressed because he had a scripture to back it up. So we won't turn there, but his scripture was 1 John 4, verse 18. It says, "There is no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear." That was his scripture. His stance was that God will forgive everybody's poor behavior through his love. So all you need to do is be a good person. But the problem is, who decides what a good person is? Who does that? The problem with that view is there's no consequence for sin. And we're left to just go along according to our own rules. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. In verse 38, we'll start there. Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. This shows a blessing that is given to us through a new covenant. It says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them something. I will give them one heart and one way." Why? "That they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me, so that they will be devoted to me." The blessing is the very implanting of the proper fear of God within a believer's heart for the very purpose of inspiring us to walk with God, just as Enoch did. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. In verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And let's look at how this new covenant ties in with the church of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That sounds really nice, doesn't it? And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, this is showing that the fear of God, coupled with, it says, coupled with the comfort of God's Holy Spirit, that's actually a characteristic of God's church, of the New Testament church. And it shows that because the church walked with God in fear and in comfort of God's Spirit, they were blessed for that. And we're an extension of that church. It's something for us to think about as a church. Now, fear can serve as an alarm system of impending danger, but it can also paralyze us and freeze us right up. People's aversion to the phrase fear of God is mostly due to a misunderstanding of that phrase. And in their defense, the Bible does talk about a couple different types of fear. So if you don't have a proper understanding of it, I can see where you could get confused. So let's just cover two different definitions of fear. The first one is the anticipation of dread and panic and terror. This is where you go straight to hell once you're judged by God. You don't go past go. You don't collect $200. Again, my coworker's view was that by God's love, we have been delivered from the fear of God's wrath. So we don't need to be fearful. We just have to try really, really hard. But that shows no required obedience to his law, does it? It doesn't allow for us to walk the walk. In Romans 3, I'll just read it to you, but in Romans 3, verse 18, it's a really neat scripture because it is actually Paul's conclusion towards all of those who don't walk with God. His conclusion was, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's spot on. My coworker's point was that if you are sincere, then it doesn't matter when you're wrong. And my answer back to him is that just makes you sincerely wrong. Doing right or doing wrong actually does make a difference with God. You know, his view was very close because the love of God comes from his grace and it does allow for forgiveness, doesn't it? But it is only through the repentance process. It's only through a changed heart. It's not done through empty words. And the larger problem with his thinking is that it pictures a God that is soft. And because he loves us, he is obligated to then just send us up to heaven because we seem like nice people. But there are a whole lot of nice people walking this earth who live lives of sin. It just doesn't work that way. What he didn't understand is that although God does love us, we have not been delivered from the discipline of God against our sinful conduct. And because of that, we should have a fear of God within us, but it should act as a motivator because it's done through love. Let's look at the other definition of fear, and it's reverence, awe, and honor. You know, without this type of fear, I'm not convinced that we can actually properly love God. I'm not convinced of that. Fearing God doesn't mean that we cower before him. You know, I've heard people say that they don't care for the God of that Old Testament because he's too harsh. But, you know, if that's a hang up for you, you can try what I do. When I read the words fear God in the Bible, I reread the verse and I put obey God in the place. And I don't do it for the purpose of changing or softening God's word, but I do it to help me redirect my mind to focus on what he's trying to get across to me, what I'm trying to be taught. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So Christ taught many times that it's through obedience, or obedience is one of the ways that we demonstrate love toward him. But this verse is showing that the fear of God wants us, the fear that God wants us to have is from our hearts. That's where it needs to come from. Again, I think that's a characteristic of God's people and his church. Properly fearing God causes us to not want to focus on his wrath, but instead to focus on his majesty, on his glory, on his greatness, on his holiness. And from there, we'll be able to move to the next level, and we'll actually be able to see God through that love, through his mercy. If you find yourself struggling to view God or to connect with him in that way, it could be because you don't have a proper fear of him. It's just something to think about. It could be why. When we comprehend the majesty of God, we will, without hesitation, want to worship him in a manner that reflects his greatness. It would just come automatic. In the Bible, when you look at all the people and the angels that reacted in the presence of God, it was never done in a casual manner. Never. They covered their eyes, or they fell on their face out of proper reverence and fear. And they did that because the fear of God grows out of the very recognition of God's power and his might. One of the things I've noticed creeping in and through the years, perhaps, is how we can at times easily address God in prayer in almost a casual manner, almost a flippant familiarity. Wow, that's a hard word to say. The third commandment tells us to not take his name in vain. It tells us to not treat it lightly, loosely, without honor. And when we begin a prayer and then we get distracted, many times we might go, oh, God, I was just meditating. I'll come back and pray later. I was just meditating. But even when we're meditating, we have to remember whose company we're in, don't we? Why do we approach God in prayer in situations that set us up for failure? I can give you an example. I had a long commute to work for about a year and a half, and I tried to pray on the way to work. I never did it once successfully. There's cell phones, maybe passengers, there's other drivers, there's the radio. I mean, have you ever been distracted by a song on the radio? You're in the middle of praying to God, and all of a sudden you find yourself singing a song, and you're like, you catch yourself in that moment. It's embarrassing. It's like, God, hold on a minute. Garth has something to say, and I need to listen to it. I mean, do we actually sometimes get so casual with God that we put him on hold? Yes, we do. When addressing our Creator, he deserves nothing less than our full attention. We're before the very throne of God, and we can't treat him as if he's a peer. We can't treat him as if he's a fishing buddy. He dwells at a God plane level, and we dwell at a human plane level. He isn't our earthly father, he's our heavenly father. Our earthly father can disappoint us at times. But God is spirit, and he shouldn't be painted with the same brush. They fulfill two different purposes within our life. And if we treat God like a peer, we will no longer be in awe of him. And we will begin to try to manipulate him, try to get our own ways, instead of working in accordance to the will that he has for our lives, which, by the way, is a much better route to take. For example, some people will go out and willingly do their own pleasure on the Sabbath, which implies to me that they think they're above the Sabbath. By the way, the Sabbath is considered to be holy. So I'm not sure how someone puts themselves above holiness. But to me, it shows no proper fear of God. He becomes a peer, doesn't he? They put God in a position where he has to earn their respect instead of being the one who demands their respect. The Sabbath was set up as a test commandment. It's an indicator, it's an identifier of God's people, of a true believer. Just as a side note, I remember when my kids were approaching teen years and they would start asking questions like, you know, can I do this on the Sabbath? Or can I do this on the Sabbath? And we got tired of answering that question, so we put it back on them. We said, look, does it add to or does it take away from the Sabbath? You answer that question and you're good to go. It worked well for our family anyhow. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. in verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12. 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So that does not describe a fishing buddy. None of my fishing buddies are filled with a consuming fire. But the cool thing is this tells us an attitude and an outlook that we're supposed to have as we serve God too, which is kind of a bonus in that scripture. In this age that we live, we need to really recapture a sense of awe and a profound reverence for God. Even though we are created in His image, there is a huge gap, okay, between God the Creator and man the sinful creature. There's a huge gap there. And it is the fear of God is really the heartfelt recognition of that gap. And I don't say that to put us down. I say it to exalt the very living God. Let's go to Revelation 15. We're going to a lot of scriptures, and I don't think I'm supposed to apologize for that. Revelation 15. Here we read that what those who have victory over the beast will sing. Notice the focus on their awe towards God's justice, towards His power, towards His holiness. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This reverence came from within. This isn't something that they just were thinking about. This is something that was part of them. It was from their hearts. And it's the same fear toward God that the children of Israel had at one time when they experienced God acting in their lives. Let's go back and look at Exodus 14, verse 31 real quick. It's amazing how thin these pages are, but how durable they are. Bibles just last forever, don't they? Exodus 14 and verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. This shows that the Israelites feared Him not because He threatened them, but it says because of what they saw Him do. They were in awe of His power. You know, mainstream theology has come really close to magnifying the love of God almost to the exclusion of the fear of God. And I often wondered why. And I honestly think it's because no one wants to be personally accountable for their conduct. They use the term God's love to sweep their sin underneath carpet. And then they expect God to say, welcome to heaven. But hidden sin is still sin. And God does not ignore sin at all. In fact, He uses His love through His Spirit to convict us in dealing with our sin. It's the first step to repentance, is being told by God, you have something to repent for through His Spirit. So we understand how obedience ties into loving God, but exactly how does it tie into fearing God? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Well, really, I want to talk about, I'll read verse 1, since it's there. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. The point I want to make is in verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you. The fear of God is what causes us to keep his commandments. It doesn't say and keep his commandments, as if it's just something on a to-do list that we need to do. The fear of God should motivate us to want to obey him and to keep these laws and commandments. For example, when you look at all the laws and the regulations that in Leviticus 19 that Israel was asked to obey, okay, God uses the expression, I am the Lord, 16 times in that one chapter. It is through the repetition of his sacred name that God is reminding them that their obedience to those laws should flow out of fear and reverence of him, their God. Let's move on to foundation number two. We covered the fear of God. Now let's talk about the love of God. It is his love, really, that bridges that gap between where God dwells and where we dwell. It's his love that allows us to connect in the middle and have a relationship with him. You know, his love is so great that at times it can seem unreal. I mean, it's just hard to wrap your mind around it. However, paying the penalty for our sins through an act of unconditional love, that's very real, isn't it? We can wrap our mind around that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. First John chapter 4. In verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Someone who acknowledges Christ's sacrifice and everything that it means to us never forgets how deep his love is for them. And that love for God is really conditioned by how deeply we fear him. Let's go to Psalm 130. Psalm chapter 130. Because David believed this very same thing. Verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. God's forgiveness, by the way, which is an act of love, allowed David to worship him through reverence and awe. As David got to know God more intimately, he acknowledged that he needed to grow both in the fear of God and he needed to grow in the love of God. And as you read through David's writings, it becomes clearer that he was very personal with God, wasn't he? And we too need to personalize our belief in God's love for us. We must be gripped by the realization that God loves me. It is this awareness of his individual love for us that really draws our hearts open to want to be devoted to him. You know, when I came to the point in my life where I had to decide if God loved me, and I think that through the conversion process, everybody gets to that point at one time or another. I handled it very logically, by the way. I basically said, look, God loves the world. I am part of the world. Therefore, God loves me. That's what I did for real. And it sounds like the right answer, but it really isn't. It was as if I was just part of the crowd, is how I felt, like living under some giant love umbrella, which is a common theme in today's religions. The problem was that I never felt special to God. Through scripture, I've come to learn through the years that God does love me personally, and I am special. So much that he sent his Son to die so that I could live. That's how much I mean to God. But to go from the realization that he loved me to a devotion toward him means that I had to continue to understand more and more how he loved me. And that's something that you develop through the years as you have a relationship with God. And as we mature spiritually, we become increasingly aware of God's holiness don't we? But when that happens, we become more increasingly aware of our own sinfulness. It kind of goes hand in hand. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he reflects how it was through God's mercy that he was even able to be in the ministry. He recalls how he was not a nice man, how he persecuted Christians. But he also realized that those things no longer applied to him and that they were all in the past tense. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 15, as Paul continues to reflect on the grace of God, he moves into the present tense, calling himself a believer who falls short of what God's will is for him. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I bring this up because you will never hear Paul compare himself to a less mature Christian for the purpose of making himself feel better. You won't find it anywhere. He always compared himself to God's standards. It is through this present tense of his sinfulness that Paul was able to actually see God's love at work within his life. And he understood that it was through God's love and through his mercy that he was able to even grow. The more we can recognize God's love on a personal level within our lives, the more we will trust our heart to reach out to him in true devotion. We simply connect better with people that we know love us, don't we? It's the same with God. However, we will find that our spiritual ups and downs in life, our failures, will at times cause us to question God's love for us. And we do that with people as well. Well, why do we do that? And we usually do it so quickly as well. Well, in God's case, we convince ourselves that God's love is somehow conditional. Our spiritual failures do not affect God's love for us. They don't. His love for us does not fluctuate based on the mood or the time of the day. Ephesians 1 in verse 6 and 7 tells us that we have been bonded to Jesus Christ through his sacrifice. That's the truth of the matter. God does love us unconditionally. And this is why Paul, even as a sinner, could rejoice in God's love. When you read through his writings in Romans 8, you see that he knew that God was for him and nobody could be against him. You hear him say how he knows that nothing can separate God's love from him that is found through Jesus Christ. We're familiar with those scriptures, aren't we? But we really need to believe them. If they're rooted in our hearts, then they will stimulate us to keep increasing our devotion toward him. Let's look at the third foundation, and that is the desire for God. And this is really our ultimate goal, isn't it? It's really built off the two foundational points that we've covered, and I would consider our desire for God to maybe be our highest expression of our devotion toward him. Let's go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When can I see you? You know, we can picture a parched deer yearning for water here, but we too should thirst for God with great intensity, craving to be in his presence. When can I come see you? When's the next time that we can get together in fellowship and talk? Do you have within you a longing for God's presence within your life? Or do you avoid him? Let's look at Psalm chapter 27. In verse 4. Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So here we see David expressing his intense desire for God. He wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, since God is spirit, the beauty that David was looking for would not have been physical appearance. It would have been found rather in God's attributes. You know, if somebody were to describe you, would they first describe you by your physical appearance? Would they say, oh, Betty, yeah, she has long black hair, she has brown eyes, she's about this tall, she has 2 freckles on this side and 3 freckles on that side? Or would they start out by saying, oh, Betty, she is the nicest, most loving, giving, honest person. Let me help you find her. This is what she looks like. If people, brethren, automatically begin describing you by your attributes instead of your appearance, there's a real good chance that you have allowed others to see you spiritually. Let's go to Psalm 63. Psalm chapter 63. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then verse 2, I have looked for you. Verse 6, I will remember you. Verse 8, I will follow you. David did more than just think about God's attributes. He sought after them. He was on heavy pursuit for them. Paul also had a strong desire for God. He's recorded several times as being very clear that he not only wants to know Jesus Christ, but he wants to be like Jesus Christ. And in Philippians, it talks about how it was his determined purpose to know Jesus Christ and be like him. Another cool thing about Paul is that even though he could get to the point of recognizing God's riches and his love and his mercy and his power, he was never satisfied with his present experience with God. He always wanted more. That was his desire. Are you satisfied with your present experience with God? You know, as Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? It's terrible. Both of these men long to experience more fellowship with God. And you know what? That's the desire of God as well, right? From the very start to the finish. All the way back in Genesis, when he's looking for Adam to fellowship with him in the garden, all the way to the book of Revelation 21, where John has this vision, and it's New Jerusalem coming down. And he's like, I'm going to settle down with man. I'm going to fellowship with them. I'm going to be their God. From the very beginning to the end, that has always been God's desire. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. In verse 20, Christ also presently wants our fellowship. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, open the door, and I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, breaking bread was a type of fellowshipping back in the days of John, and it still is today. But this is what I would refer to as an in-your-face verse, meaning that it is actively in place right now. I was waiting to listen to see if I heard knocking, but I didn't hear any knocking. This is active right now. What are you doing with this verse? What are you doing with it? It requires action. That's why it's a warning to the Laodiceans, because it requires action. Again, our view of God can hinder our fellowship with him. If we think of him as only being strict and harsh and legalistic, we're not going to have the desire to open up the door, are we? But the proper fear of God allows us to understand that even though he makes the rules and he enforces those rules, he loves us. And his desire is to see all of us succeed in our quest of becoming first fruits. Our thirst for God should also produce a desire to glorify God and to please him. Let's go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So this desire being spoken of here is well established. It's deep from within the heart. But notice that before Isaiah expressed his desire for God, he first expressed his desire for his glory. In verse 8, he says, "Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you." So here we learn something very special about Isaiah. I always think it's cool when you can learn some insight into one of the characters of the Bible. Isaiah was not able to separate his desire for God's glory and his desire for God himself. These two things, they complement each other. They go hand in hand. God's glory is what makes him who he is. It's what defines him as God. Knowing these three foundations, I often wonder if it's possible to actually seek even a deeper devotion to God. Is that even possible? Well, the answer is yes, but it's going to require us to grow in all three of these areas. And I would think equally. We can't put one before the other. For example, if you seek to grow in the fear of God without also growing in the comprehension of his love for you, it can cause you to view God as being distant or maybe shallow. But on the flip side, if you seek to grow in your awareness of God's love for you without also growing in your reverence and your awe toward him, it can cause you to view God as being permissive, as one who will not follow through with dealing with your sin. Again, it's a theme within some religions today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So it is God who makes things grow. We have to continue to plant and water, through whatever resources and talents and gifts that God has given to us for that purpose. But only God can cause our devotion to grow within our hearts. And this is about the place in my message where my wife usually said that's really good information, but can you tell us how to do this? So let me just finish by giving some rapid-fire examples of things that we can do to help us to plant and water so that our devotion to God grows. And they may seem simplistic, but I'm always shocked at how hard we make things. You know, we make things so difficult, even the simplest things. So the first one is pray for growth. David prayed for an undivided heart so that he would fear God's name. He also prayed that he might dwell with and seek God in the house of the Lord. By the way, that's a very ambitious prayer, isn't it? Paul prayed in Ephesians that the believers in Ephesus might grasp how big his love is and be filled with his fullness. That's a beautiful prayer. That's an intercessory prayer that he's praying on behalf of others. In both examples, we see that our growth and devotion to God is something that we need to seek. It's our responsibility to plant and to water. If we're committed to walking with God, then our prayer life is going to reflect that. What message does your prayer life send to God? If he had to summarize your prayer life, what would he write down? What about meditating? You know, most people view meditation as quiet time where they sit in a recliner on the back porch and they talk to God about life. And, you know, I'm not saying that that's not a form of meditation, because it is, but I'm not convinced that it's the best form of meditation. I believe that God intends for our meditation to coexist with Scripture. We're instructed through Scripture, aren't we? And meditation really is designed to be a learning tool. Let me give you an example. If we are to pray for an increase in the fear of God without meditating on scriptures that help to stimulate that fear, then how can we expect that to take root within us? You know, we can't just go to God and say, God, you know, I've heard I need to be more humble. Can you help me out with that? We need to be able to then go to scriptures that teach the benefits of being humble as we're meditating and talking and having a conversation with God. We really should plan our meditation time so that we can review scriptures that apply to what we're praying about. I guarantee you, whatever the topic of your prayer, there's a relatable scripture in this Bible for that topic. What about obedience? The ability to be obedient to the will of God is a true test of our fear of God, and really is the only acceptable response to our love for God. Obedience isn't just an activity. It's an attitude that displays our devotion to Him through what? Through our conduct. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 5. In case you're wondering, it's somewhere around Job. Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah witnessed Jewish officials disobeying God's laws by loaning money out to people at extremely high rates of interest. And in verse 9 of Nehemiah 5, "Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies.'" Nehemiah could, instead of just said, "Shouldn't you obey God?" I mean, that's all he really needed to say, because in his mind, in his eyes, walking in the fear of God was exactly the same as obeying God. And I find that to be a clear point from him in that verse. If we don't fear God, then there's not going to be any desire to obey Him. I'm not sure what the point would be. And again, how we measure up to God's standards through our obedience is a direct reflection of how much reverence we have toward Him. I'm realizing I don't really have a conclusion, so let's do one more, and I'll use that as a conclusion. What about godly wisdom? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So relying on God's wisdom is another way to show our trust in Him for sure, but also our devotion to Him, because we do trust Him. And the benefit for us is that through His Holy Spirit, we will have our minds open to more and more understanding about His truth. Why would someone reject His wisdom? Why would someone do that? Well, verse 29 tells us why. "Because they hate knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." That was exactly Paul's conclusion, wasn't it? As to those who don't walk with God, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. When we reject God, we not only cut ourselves off from His wisdom, but verses 24 all the way through verse 28 pretty much make it clear that we cut ourselves off from God. And that is where people become wise in their own eyes. So the lesson I get from this is that we're foolish if we don't fear God. God's wisdom is necessary to build strong character that allows us to walk with God in proper fear and love. God wants to walk with you. He desires to spend time with men and women of character who are devoted to Him. That's what He wants. Let's end by reading one last verse. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. This last verse describes a person who has true devotion to God. And this person will have fulfilled what is considered to be the very essence of the law. Wow, we can fulfill the very essence of the law? Yes, we can. But it involves being devoted to God. How do you accomplish that? Verse 12, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Well, here we go. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him. Notice obedience is the connector between the two. And then how do you put it into practice? Well, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Brethren, that is true devotion to God.